Good morning, universe, and welcome to another day, redeemed from death and looking forward to life because of what our Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. You're listening to Sharper Iron, waking you up every morning with the law and gospel of the living God, drawn straight from the text of Holy Scripture for you, all a part of your morning drive for the soul here in Worldwide KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, Senior Pastor of St. Paul Lutheran Church in Rockford, Illinois, and today we continue in the book of Acts, looking at Acts chapter 14, verse 19 through chapter 15, verse 5, where Paul continues his first missionary journey with Barnabas and is going to end up all the way back in Jerusalem with a little bit of a conflict. Everywhere Paul goes, good things are happening. Like we saw yesterday, the word is having action. People are believing, but some of the action the word takes is hardening. And that's going to continue all the way into a little bit of a debate over really law and gospel. To help us walk our way to that point in the text today, we have on the line Pastor Jeremiah Johnson. He's senior pastor at Glory of Christ Lutheran Church in Plymouth, Minnesota. Welcome back to the show, Pastor Johnson. And I know you're shooting from a hip a little bit today. There was a mix-up, so you did your hard study and Greek prep and all that for a different text, but I'm pretty sure you'll be able to come into the OK Corral and pull off a win here, if I can mix a million metaphors or references into one sentence. So with, you know, I guess you were looking at Luke, right? But Acts and Luke, this is sort of, we've wrestled this a little bit. It's been a while since I asked this question right off the bat. What is Acts? What is this book doing here? It's obviously it's a history, but what's its place in the canon? It's not a gospel. It's not an epistle. Yeah. It's by Luke. How are Christians in the modern age to view this? And are we perhaps short-sighted on it? Do we not spend enough time on it? Does Pentecostalism spend too much time on it? And any of your thoughts in that general direction?
Sure. You know, it's Luke 2, right? I mean, it's Luke part 2. I mean, you know, and it explicitly says so. And there's theories about how the two were meant to be circulated as one letter and all that. But, I mean, one way you can look at Acts is you have, you know, Luke, the Gospel of Luke is the Acts of Jesus, and then Acts is, of course, the Acts of the Apostles. But of course, it's still one gospel, one church. You know, for as much as the content is different, there's remarkable unity in all of that. And so, of course, you know, unshockingly, we get it wrong when we try to pull them apart too much. So, I'm always reminded by Martin Franzmann. This is one of my favorite quotes of his about the book of Acts, and this is specifically about your reference to Pentecostalism. You know, there's a lot of really exciting stuff that's going on in Acts, and sometimes sort of the exciting stuff sort of eclipses the mundane stuff, you know, like raising from the dead and, you know, speaking in tongues, and, you know, I'm sure you have already talked about what some of that means. And but it's interesting that the Holy Spirit is just as equally attributed. So this is Franzmann's observation, just as equally attributed to the quote unquote more mundane acts of people listening to the gospel and being baptized, just as much as it is all like the really impressive headline grabbing stuff. And so, you know, in the end, it's the Spirit, you know, the Spirit doing his work. You know, from beginning to end. And so we're going to see that a little bit more, of course, here in, you know, with the finishing up of the first missionary journey and then the beginning of the Jerusalem Council.
The thing that kind of sealed the deal for me in rejecting the Pentecostal understanding of the book of Acts and the view of gifts of the Spirit, really even any charismatic view of gifts of the Spirit, things like spiritual gifts, inventories and tests, sure, and trying to say that we're all kind of getting these immediate deliverances now. What sealed the deal for me on that was a scriptural study that showed me that the prophecies actually claim that prophecy will cease. And Paul, if you look at him carefully in 1 Corinthians, says that prophecy is ceased. And that's what sealed it for me. But what first tipped me off, which was way sooner, way back before I'd gone to seminary, you know, something smells wrong here, was that in the midst of all of the hootenanny, all of the noise being made in various congregations and churches and movements, what I didn't find was a congruence with the words in the book of Acts. If you sit and listen to what the guy who's casting out demons left and right, like lightning bolts are flying from his hands on a big stage, if you listen to what he says, there is very little of what the apostles say. And like you said as well, baptism is also. So word and baptism are really downplayed. And that's the thing that first told me, man, something's off here. Something's really missing. And I'm going in and out. Let's see. Test, test, test.
I can hear you still.
Test, test, test.
This week on the Coffee Hour with Andy and Sarah,
we talk with an Israeli deaconess student who will be studying at Concordia University Chicago, and we'll catch up with missionary the Reverend Hans Trinklein, who serves on the mission field in South Korea.
We'll welcome international students into our communities, and we'll learn about the National LCMS Campus Ministry Conference taking place in January.
The Coffee Hour with Andy and Sarah weekdays at 9 a.m. on KFUO, underwritten by Concordia University, Wisconsin.
Worldwide KFUO Radio salutes our day sponsors on this Tuesday, July 10th, 2018. Today's day sponsors are Wayne and Marilyn Schischler. Today's day sponsors have made a contribution to Worldwide KFUO Radio in honor of Wayne as they celebrate his birthday today. Once again, we say thank you to Wayne and Marilyn Schischler of St. Louis, Missouri, today's Worldwide KFUO day sponsors.
Concord Matters is a show seeking agreement in Christian confession. I'm Pastor Charles Henriksen, one of the hosts of Concord Matters, heard on Worldwide KFUO each Tuesday at 2 p.m. Central and a repeat on Saturday mornings at 10 a.m. Central. We take an in-depth look at the Book of Concord with some fine Lutheran theologians. Concord Matters, live on Tuesdays at 2 p.m. on Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news.
Think you're dealing with drug poisoning, chemical poisoning, food poisoning? Call the Poison Helpline first for fast, free advice from medical professionals. Call 1-800-222-1222 anytime, anywhere. Save the number, save a life. Brought to you by the U.S. Department of Health and Human Services.
Fun? Nothing like having your mic seem to not be working when it's actually working on live radio. We're talking with Pastor Jeremiah Johnson here on Sharper Iron about Acts chapter 14, or at least attempting to. And it left off there with a conversation about noticing that the claim to charismatic gifts in the present day often wants to say the book of Acts is what we're like. It's what we have. It's what we need more of. You Lutherans don't have this. You need more of that. But then if you listen carefully, you don't necessarily hear the words that the book of Acts would point to. And you said Dr. Fransman had also mentioned you see the Holy Spirit is attributed to the plain and simple words about the death and resurrection of Jesus and baptism with water into the Holy Spirit. So thoughts and response about that? I know that was a bit of a curveball throwing it to you across a break like that, but any thoughts about that? And then we'll start hitting the text.
Yeah, no worries. Really just two, and I think actually the text will once again support us because we have once again Paul being his boring self, right, in air quotes, going and just preaching the gospel in this. I mean, he's about to get stoned within an inch of his life, but then what does he do? He gets up and he just preaches the gospel to another city. And I think one of the key insights about the book of Acts is the distinction between what is descriptive and what is prescriptive. And that's one that I think a lot of Christians have gotten confused, is just because the New Testament, or for that many, the Bible necessarily describes something that's the case, that doesn't always necessarily mean that it has to always be that way. I mean, you know, the classic violation of that rule is, people often will say, well, that's what Jesus did. Well, Jesus also got himself crucified for the sake of the world, and that's not our job. And so just because it happens with the apostles does not necessarily mean that it somehow has to happen now in, the rest of the New Testament age. And so, while we're doing hat tip to to Norman Nagel, who always was really nice and clear about this, you can't take what is described in the New Testament and say it always has to be that way. But instead, what we do is we listen to what Jesus commands us to do, and that's where we're going to be certain. When he says, do this in remembrance of me, we do it. When he says, go make disciples, baptizing and teaching, we go make disciples by baptizing and teaching. Nowhere does Jesus give any commands, go speak in tongues, manifest these gifts, go handle snakes or anything like that. There's no mandate for that. So anyway.
That's exactly right. So when the scripture describes what happened in the past, it is the duty of the Christian to believe that it happened. When the scripture prescribes, tells us what should happen in the future, it is then the duty of the Christian to see that that happens. But while we can have other things happen, we should not expect those things to be. In fact, if we're going to say something's a promise of God, it better darn well be an actual promise of God. Immediate context of our text, Paul and Barnabas have been sent off by the church at Antioch at the first missionary journey. They've been through Lystra, where things went really well. Some people believed, but then the Jewish establishment did not believe and more or less chased them out of town with a threat to stone them. Excuse me, not at Lystra, that's at Iconium. And then at Lystra, where they end up next, they end up being so well received by the Greeks that the people there think that they're gods. They're willing to sacrifice an oxen, several oxen to them. And Paul says, no, we're men like you. And he continues to teach and preach. And that's about where we left off then yesterday, verse 18. Even with these words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifice to them. Verse 19 picks up, but Jews came from Antioch and Iconium. That's the two places where they've been, right? So he's basically being followed. There's an anti-mission following him around. And having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. Now, this is quite a turn on a dime. One day they're trying to sacrifice you as a god. The next day they're killing you. It probably wasn't just one day. It probably took a little longer than that. But I think Luke is emphasizing the big swing here, the frailty of human trust in human things. And also then this underhanded political attack that goes on. Don't miss, though. They actually killed him. At least so far as we understand stoning, it's possible he swooned, But they supposed he was dead. I'm not going to go say that for sure we can say he was dead, but it was close. When the disciples gathered about him, he rose up and entered the city. He's got up, right? So they leave him dead. When you stone somebody with stones, by the way, it's not like they're not bashed and bloody and gory and their heads all broken. I mean, it's a disgusting way to kill a human being. And he just gets up and walks back into the city. The next day he went on with Barnabas to Derbe. Maybe I should go somewhere else. He leaves. When they had preached the gospel in that city, as Derbe, and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch. So they go back through these places to strengthen the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. Perhaps the most practical or to be to the point of today verse so far, through tribulations we enter the kingdom of God. What does that mean? The cross is our theology. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, that is, pastors at every church on the way back, right? With prayer and fasting, they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. So they leave them preachers, they leave people with the word to be preached, and they go back on from there. So, Pastor Johnson, I know it's, again, from the hip, but what are your thoughts here?
Yeah, I'm not going to comment on on whether or not, Paul was dead and whether he was raised in that case, because you actually do have the rose up, but it's pretty clear that something pretty remarkable has happened there. It obviously by the Lord's power that he actually gets up and goes on to Derbe. I think there's this has got to be remarkable, because I'm pretty sure I would have thrown in the towel at this point. I don't know, maybe I would,
right.
But But, you know, gosh, this, what a testimony to, you know, the, spirit driven activity, you know, not in the Pentecostal sense, but, you know, in the sense that, you know, here's the spirit leading, Paul and Barnabas along to do exactly what Jesus said, right? You know, this all, you know, this all smacks of Jesus's, upper room discourse where he says, I'm going to give you the spirit. What's the spirit's job is to remind you of everything that I told you. And what are they doing? They're doing exactly what Jesus told them. They go and they, you know, they preach the gospel and they make disciples. You know, in, you notice it, I think, and this is once again me shooting from the hip, that the preaching the gospel is the means by which they made the many disciples. It's not like these are two completely separate, you know, separate acts. But this is exactly how Jesus told them to go and make disciples. And I liked your point, though, about strength, highlighting the fact that, yeah, he goes back and it kind of makes sense that he goes and encourages them. I read a book a little while back. It was by, I don't even know what his denominational affiliation was, but he talked about some missionary work that that he had done in India. And you know, how a number, you know, these people came to, you know, came to be converted in droves. And then after a while, he went back and kind of revisited all the places. And he found that that pretty much everybody had gone back to their pagan ways. And it had taught him a really valuable lesson. And that is, you know, that missionary work can't be a flash in the pan. And I think we do well to remember that. You know, our church supports a number of missionaries, and frankly, you know, we all really like the missionary work. Well, where you're going out and, like, you know, you have 100 baptisms in one day. That's exciting. And, you know, and don't get me wrong, there's nothing wrong with that. But I think even the book of Acts reminds us that there's something to be said for the continuity and the stability of our own mission work. That, yeah, sometimes you get the really exciting events, and other times you get, you know, half stoned to death. And the thing is that, you know, in all of this, it's not like there's, you know, there's nobody kind of looking over Paul's shoulder and saying, oh, well, you didn't do a very good job there. But, oh, in, you know, but when you went over to, where's he at again? In Derby here, you know, oh, well, you did a much better job in Derby. You know, let's analyze that and make sure we can pull out the, you know, the key principles by which we can convert the rest of, you know, the Greco-Roman Empire. You know, they don't do that. I mean, what we see here is kind of what we see today. I mean, sometimes you have worldly, what would seem like wild success. And in other places, you know, it seems like abject failure. And so, I mean, anytime, whether we're here, you know, whether we're here in the States planting mission churches, or, you know, whether we're over in Africa or in Thailand or whatnot, I think this really helps us hedge against that kind of false god of evaluating our work by its outcomes. And so, listen, yeah, go ahead.
It's really an attempt to replicate the Spirit's work by sort of trapping the Holy Spirit into having to do it,
yeah,
which is foolhardy in that he's God and you can't trap God. You're not going to do that. He said he's going to work when and where he pleases and as he wills, and that he's going to blow, he's going to spirit, you know, and we're not going to know where he goes or where he comes from. What we do know is that he does work in the Word. But you're right. There is this tendency. I mean, I've felt it myself and done it. And I'm not, so it's not like I want to just point the finger here. Like I ask the question, how can I make the mission work? Right. How can I be better at crafting a sermon so that people will listen, or how can we pull off an event so that more people will join? And there's something valuable to the first article there where, look, we want to do things. We want to attend to the tasks that are given us, but there's also a great temptation and jeopardy that we would really put ourselves in the way of believing that there are times when the Word is going to be in season and it's going to grow, and there's going to be times when it's going to be out of season where people are going to reject this, and that we can't do anything humanly speaking to change that. And so I think you've seen that here in this text, that, you know, in these different congregations, different things happen. And in one, he gets stoned, and the other one, he doesn't. I think that's it does say something to us that we can't just create programs and expect that to be a panacea for the church. But it's so un-American to think we can't fix it. I mean, that's sort of our MO is what's wrong. Let's put some duct tape on it and make it work.
Yeah. The fundamental truth of the third article of the creed is that as Luther articulates, is basically, hey, it's in the end, it's not you, and it's actually the Spirit. Now, of course, as you already rightly pointed out, and I'd probably be remiss if I didn't also repeat it again, though, you know, that doesn't, of course, give us license to basically sit on our duff and basically say, well, no, the Holy Spirit's going to take care of it, so I don't really need to go out there and, you know, put forth any effort. I mean, holy smokes, look at Paul. He's trying 18 ways from Sunday to bring the gospel to all people. And so we certainly do well to imitate. Maybe we could put it this way. We certainly do well to imitate his effort. But we also recognize that just as he did not expect a particular type of success, neither should we.
What do you make of then? I mean, with that and not expecting success, before we move on to the next segment of text, this idea about through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. I think there's two sides of the horse to fall off on this. One is that you just ignore it and believe kind of what we've been talking about, that you're going to have this life of glory, theology of glory, knowledge of glory. Everything's always upward and onward and better, and there is no tribulation once you become a Christian. But the other side of it is that you would see this and you would think that somehow this is about works righteousness, that to enter the kingdom of God, I must indeed travail. And so I'm going to go off and put dust on my head and sit in harsh clothing and climb the stairs on my knees and not eat food and beg God every day, and hopefully he'll finally consider me righteous.
And somehow as if that tribulation is going to be the cause then of entering the kingdom of God.
And
that's really the key insight, is that there's not a causative relationship. It's a descriptive relationship. You know, in other words, you know, the way we might say it perhaps a little bit more clearly is that, you know, tribulations go along with the kingdom of God. You know, this is exactly what Jesus already said, that we can expect that, that we're going to be rejected by the world, even by our own families. Go back at Matthew chapter 10, he told all of his disciples this, and that on the one hand, like Luther reminds us, we don't go looking for our own crosses. They'll find us. And so we don't have to fret too much about it. But I think where this passage really speaks to us is not when we're having an easy go of it, when we're, let's say in suburban Minneapolis, and we happen to be having a lot of success. So, our time will come when we will face more tribulation and hardship for the sake of the gospel, and that we shouldn't interpret that as somehow some kind of a failure, that we should say, oh, this is par for the course. It's going to be okay. The Lord is still in charge and all that.
You got me digging into the preposition there that's translated as through, and I know you're going to know the reference. Yeah. It's dia, right? And you got to love the way that the lexicon, the study of languages and how you explain words from other languages that don't have one-to-one relationships with their own. So here's the meaning of da, okay? It's marker of extension through an area or object. What does that mean? Okay, so it's a word that tries to explain that you are in the middle of something, but you're passing through it, right? So it is the word through, but like Pastor Johnson said, it's not really necessarily a causative word, as in the sense of the thing you're going through is not the thing doing the thing that's the result. It's just happening while you're trying to get there, which is very much like exactly what you're just talking about, that you might say in the midst of many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. There's no way to enter the kingdom of God without tribulation coming upon us, not only because we're already in the great tribulation of the fall in the first place, but then secondly, those who are in the fall and don't want to believe it have told themselves that they can learn to love the fall. When you come along preaching, the fall is dead, but Jesus has risen, you get in the way of their little idols and stamp on their parade or rain on their party, as it were. And so you're going to find tribulation there as well. So really good point there, Pastor Johnson. Anything else before we move on to verse 24?
No, we should probably get moving on.
All right. So then they passed through Pisidia, and came to Pamphylia. Both places where I have no reference point for those names at all. They're moving back toward Jerusalem, though. I know that. So they're moving along the Mediterranean. And when they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. And from there, they sailed to Antioch, right? So back to the home base where they started from in the first place. So in a sense, they're not really doing the mission journey anymore. They're trying to get home, but you got to believe that they're also having conversations. I mean, they're speaking the word in Perga, as it says. So they're not going back where they've been. And sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had fulfilled. And so it kind of references too that they've done the work. It's not like it's over, but there's a completion factor going on. It's not like they've ignored it either. The work is being done. And when they arrived and gathered the church together, they declared all that God had done with them and how he opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. So, you know, they came back and they talked about the believers. And look, Greeks, non-Jews, they're believing. And this is a marvel. Judaism, sadly, and it wasn't really called Judaism at this time, but Judaism was always a gift to the nations. The words and promises of God in the Old Testament are there for all the world to believe. But it didn't happen much. And when it did happen, it was very limited and very rigid and very structured. So for this completion of Judaism to go out and actually just start making converts out of pagans across the world, this is a stunning historical reality. In fact, maybe we can go into this a little bit, Pastor Johnson. This is like one of the arguments for the resurrection of Jesus. How do you explain the movement of Judaism out into the nations away from things like Sabbath worship? It's just stunning, absolutely stunning that it happens. It's impossible that it happened. Anyhow, they proclaimed these things, what God had done, how he opened the door of faith to the Gentiles, and they remained no little time with the disciples. So not a huge amount of meat in the text here, but maybe you're seeing some things as well.
Yeah, one little geographical detail, just to remind everybody of, is that it mentions before that they returned to Lystra and Iconium and to Antioch. That's, of course, a different Antioch. That's Pisidian Antioch. That is Antioch in the region of Pisidia. But it's really confusing because they've got Antioch then that was kind of home base, and that's Antioch on the Orontes, which is the river that was a major kind of shipping channel for them. And so two different Antiochs that they're going to. I think it's always confusing, especially for whenever I lead the confirmands all through it. It's they get a little disoriented. But yeah, I think it says a lot, though. Once again, like our comments before about confusing prescriptive versus descriptive, it still does tell us something, though, the way that, you know, Paul and his companions are interacting with the church. You know, these are, you know, if they go back, they gather the church together and they actually share kind of like the missionary report. You know, so one distinct impression you get is that Paul never seems to see himself. In fact, none of these guys seem to see themselves as, you know, lone guns just going out and, you know, on a street corner and, you know, preaching the gospel for themselves. They seem to be very aware that they're part of, you know, of the community that is part of the gathering, the church. And that likewise, you know, we always do well when our mission work, you know, whether at home or abroad, you know, reflects that same reality that we, you know, that we're not starting, you know, our own little fiefdom, you know, in some foreign country somewhere, but that we actually are united with the rest of the church. I mean, certainly the way that looks nowadays is certainly denominational ties, but it certainly is not exclusive with that either. And so, yeah, so we see Paul basically respecting ecclesiology, respecting the church.
We got into this a bit with the text about Paul and Barnabas being sent out, because here you have a guy who has been commissioned an apostle by the resurrected Jesus, with nobody else really as a witness, right? He's just kind of on his own. But then his tale is believable, because why on earth would he convert otherwise? And what's he doing proclaiming exactly what everyone knows should be proclaimed otherwise?
Mm-hmm. But also, keep in mind that, I mean, it has even more of a ring of authenticity to it, simply because, remember, they don't believe him at first. They have a really hard time accepting him.
Right.
Yeah, go ahead.
But then he doesn't just go to the nations on his own. he's actually sent by the church. You know, they gather together, they lay hands on him and Barnabas, and they're more or less commissioned to be apostles at that point by immediate call, right? There's some weird language in Lutheran theology because it's very precise and it comes out of the German and it means exactly what it's supposed to, and that's good, but it's not the way we talk as Americans. So we talk about the difference between an immediate call and a immediate call. So immediate, you know, immediately, it's right away, right? An immediate call is directly from God. There's nothing between you and God. You're hearing his voice. You're seeing his face. These things don't really get given out anymore, and we should believe that to be true. In many various ways of old, they were, but these days, they're not so much. Instead, what we have is a mediate call. So there's a medium, not as in like a high-low medium, but as in a carrying capacity or a tool. So we talk about the mass media today, right? The media is a communication tool. So what's the media, the tool for communicating that God uses to give people calls now? And that is his church, the assembly of believers around his word, gathering together and saying together, we say you, man, preach the word in season and out. And so Paul has to actually get that as well. So that's kind of a stunning thing. And it connects to then what you were saying, that he comes back to this group which had sent him and in a sense is submissive to them, right? He kind of lays before them what's happened. It's all joyful because they see the work that's being done by the Spirit in the midst of this. But it is the acknowledgement of that greater, wider church. It kind of begins here. And then you reference the Missouri Synod being part of the wider church in the world. You know, sometimes we get a really bad rap because we're really kind of stodgy about our doctrine, and I think we should be. I think it's a good thing to hold to what the scriptures actually say.
Yeah, but I think Jesus said something about that.
but the world that gives us that bad rap often isn't listening to what we say we actually believe, which is that we're not the only Christians, that there are Christians in erring denominations. You can be part of everything up to a non-Trinitarian body, and we're going to say, well, if you say you love Jesus and are going to heaven because he died for you, you're still a Christian. You're just wrong about a lot of stuff, right? And somehow that's taken as we don't really believe there's a wider church, but there is. There's this worldwide church of God on earth is, in fact, out there doing things, the words at work. So maybe a little more about that, because there's the ecumenical movement, which is now kind of dead, but it's really left a bitter taste, I think, in a lot of churches about things like denominations, denominational relations, and stuff like that. I mean, that's a little off kilter, but any more thoughts about that?
Yeah, how long you want me to talk about that?
Well, we got some time.
Okay, so here's my standard stump speech, but the thing is, it really comes right from 1 Corinthians chapter 3. I mean, I distinctly remember reading 1 Corinthians chapter 3 when I think it was in high school, and it finally, I think, really helped me understand how we're to regard denominations, because I've got a lot of sympathy, you know, the folks here at Glory of Christ, or, I mean, anywhere, I feel like there's always this this great challenge of, okay, well, Jesus said the church is one, but look around and it's not. So how do we regard that? You know, and the two easiest solutions are not the biblical ones. Number one, you know, we're right and everybody's wrong, and so they're all going to hell and we're not, which is absolutely not what the Bible says. Or, well, the differences don't really matter and you need to just quit being so picky about your doctrine. And that's not what the Bible says either. And so there's this, if you remember this series of illustrations that Paul is using, here he is in the Corinthian church where they're divided, especially over teachers. And he's specifically addressing this matter of teaching. And he uses this construction metaphor basically to represent the teaching of the church. And he says, listen, you can't build, you know, lay a foundation other than this one, and that's Jesus Christ. You know, so in other words, if you're not preaching Jesus, then you ain't Christian. That's basically what he's getting to. But he goes on and says, well, listen, but there's, you know, be careful about how you build. But he acknowledges the fact that some people on the foundation of Christ are building with good stuff, you know, gold, silver, precious stones. And there's other people who are building with not so great stuff, wood, hay, and straw. And by the way, you notice the wood, hay, and straw are all flammable. That becomes important when he makes reference to the last day later. And he says, listen, you don't want to be building with junk, right? And so, I mean, you know, the application of that is you don't want to be teaching, you know, false stuff that Jesus doesn't say, the Bible doesn't teach. But he says, nevertheless, those who are built on the foundation of Christ, even if they've built really lousy, a really lousy building, i.e., even if they've taught incorrectly on some points, they're, you know, they're still going to be saved, but as through fire. And so, you know, let me ask you, why would we want that for anybody in the church? I mean, I know it's rhetorical, but, you know, why would we want anyone to be building with junk? Of course we wouldn't. But the thing is, that doesn't somehow stop us from building with, you know, from teaching things that, that the scriptures don't say. And so in this one passage, then it holds this tension between, on the one hand, yeah, it really is important what you teach, you know, because the Bible says some things and doesn't say other things. But on the other hand, we also acknowledge, you know, the fancy term, of course, you know, for this is heterodoxy, recognizes that some churches aren't quite teaching what's square with the scriptures, but that doesn't mean they're going to hell. So,
yeah, good stuff. Grace does not mean that there is no sin. Right? Forgiveness doesn't mean that there is no wrong. It's the other way around. It very much means there still is sin and there still is wrong, which must have the grace given, which must be forgiven. And so that means just because Jesus has indeed made us one in his flesh and blood, totally sufficient by a promise and declaration alone, doesn't mean there's no such thing as false teaching anymore. And that false teaching isn't dangerous to your faith, ultimately, that it can't lead you to build such a house of straw that you actually rip up your own foundation. That's all quite possible, right? And so we stand against false doctrine without saying that Jesus is not sufficient to save you through the midst of, as we said, many, many trials and tribulations. Talking with Pastor Jeremiah Johnson of Gloria Christ Lutheran Church in Plymouth, Minnesota about Acts chapter 14. Going to pick up chapter 15 here on the other side of this break. Listen to Sharper Iron. Stick around.
Hi, I'm Pastor Mark Hawkinson. You know, life is a potpourri of good experiences and really tough challenges. Through all those times, you need, and so do I, the Lord's precious word and sacred music to get you through. That's what you get when you tune in to Moments of Assurance, Christ-centered songs, scripture, news items, trivia, humor, you name it. So tune in. You'll be richer for it. Over the noontime hour here on Worldwide KFUO.
Moments of Assurance is underwritten by Mid-American Coaches.
The Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, on behalf of Concordia Plan Services, Lutheran Housing Support Corporation, Concordia University System, Lutheran Church Extension Fund, the LCMS Foundation, and Corporate Synod, daily reaches out to our members and partners, working together to support our local, global, and international ministries, church workers, and LCMS initiatives at large to carry the mission forward and to serve each other in love. Opportunities to serve, lcms.org/careers.
Thy strong word bespeaks us righteous, bright with thine own holiness. What an unspeakable blessing to be able to open the scriptures together every single day and spend time listening, pondering, and proclaiming what they unfailingly reveal, God's great love for you and me in Jesus.
Thy strong word, weekday mornings at 11 on Worldwide KFUO. Underwritten by Lutheran Heritage Foundation, lhfmissions.org.
When the word of God goes out, it does what it says. It has action. Part of that action is to create faith. That faith is in a solid foundation who is the one man, Jesus Christ, who indeed is capable of standing through the trials and tribulations of this age and of all temptations you have to fall away from him and to hold you firm in the faith. That's what Paul was preaching throughout the Mediterranean world, that Christ crucified is sufficient. And he's returned to Antioch, his home base, his base of operations, in chapter 14 of the book of Acts, declaring that unbelievers are believing this, right? The pagans are believing this. And yet, well, you can't get too far from conflict, because when the word of God does its work, it also hardens those who are seeking to justify themselves. If you won't be justified by Jesus, then the words of Jesus, the good news of Jesus, is going to actually make you angry. It's going to harden you. It's going to cause you to retract and dig your feet in more with your false understanding and clinging to your idols even more tightly. We're going to look at Acts chapter 15, verses 1 through 5, where this continues. This morning here on Sharp Iron with Pastor Jeremiah Johnson. He's senior pastor at Glory of Christ Lutheran Church in Plymouth, Minnesota. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, with some working headphones, which is really helpful. Senior pastor at St. Paul Lutheran Church in Rockford, Illinois. And again, picking up at verse 1 of chapter 15. But some men came down. That's all you need to know, right? Right there. But some men came down. That's what happened just before up at Lystra. They came down from Judea, right? From where? From Judea, from the Christians in Judea. And were teaching the brothers at Antioch, where Paul is, right? Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved. And oh, maybe we should have spent more time just on this, because here is the rat's nest of everything, right? The entire issue of law and gospel is wrapped up in that little verse. And after Paul and Barnabas had had no small dissension and debate with them, that's kind of the polite physician's understatement, right? No small dissension and debate. It sounds like there was quite an argument. Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. Key in this to notice, Paul and Barnabas are circumcised men. So it's not like they're arguing for themselves at this point. Pretty key. But they really are arguing for the gospel. We'll come back to that. So being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to all the brothers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. So again, they have their little missionary presentation. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees, now notice these are Pharisees who are Christians. These aren't like outsiders now. They've converted. They're believers. They trust in Jesus. They rose up, though, and said, it is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses. Oh, Pastor Johnson, I'm sorry I took it so far afield. There's plenty to talk about here. Start us off.
So, in some ways, we see here the same problem that they already faced in so many of the other cities in their first missionary journey. So they're insisting on at least some aspect of observance of the law in order to be saved, which is, of course, exactly what Paul and Barnabas are trying to proclaim otherwise. But I mean, you can imagine the confusion. I mean, here, you know, they've been, we always have this tendency to bring in our past. It's not like we ever make a clean break with it. And so this certainly all has, you know, this remarkable ring of authenticity to it. And I think it's hard for us to look back in our context to see how challenging this really was for them. But maybe we can see a little bit of it when we ask, for example, when we read the Old Testament, we say, well, how much of this is still binding on us? I mean, right, we teach the Ten Commandments, but we don't tell people to go sacrifice goats, right? And so likewise with them, I mean, here they have the commandment of circumcision for centuries and centuries, and now, you know, nope, you don't have to do that anymore, okay? And it gets even more complicated because it's not a simple either or. Like, you know, it's not as if they say, oh, you can't be circumcised. It's just that you don't have to be circumcised. It's no longer a requirement. And so the question is that, you know, what is ultimately the relationship of their Judaism, which, as you mentioned before, is kind of our term imposed on them, and you know, their life as Christians. What exactly is that going to look like? And the short answer is going to be, not to steal too much from tomorrow, is that they have freedom in this regard. That you know, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and not the signs of the old covenant is what's definitive. So there's
really two things going on then. There's the distinction between the Mosaic and then Abrahamic covenant, because you know, you got both those going on here. Circumcision is Abraham's covenant, and then but the law of Moses includes it, right? It kind of expands on it. So you got that going on, and you hear that thrown around today when you know, the internet trained atheist will say something like, "Well, if you're a Christian and believe the Bible, you can't eat shellfish and you have to kill, you know, women caught in adultery. So you're stupid," right? And that's kind of the fullness of their argument, is that we have to keep the old covenant. And I don't know if they just never have had a conversation with someone to understand the distinction, or if they're just hard, but you hear it. Spirit. And it can be disturbing to a new Christian or a young Christian who's reading the Bible for the first time, and they're just being told the Bible's true, believe the Bible, the Bible's good for you. And then they get to this stuff and like, what does this mean, right? So that's a huge thing. The other side of this, though, is that what's underneath this need to circumcise, because it's not about circumcision itself, ultimately.
Right.
I mean, it is in their minds, but it's about, are you saved by grace? Are you saved by what's done outside of you to you by God? Or are you saved by works? Are you saved by what you decide and obediently do? And that's the bigger deal, because that sucker is a slippery eel of evil that gets into just about everything. Yeah.
You know, and I think Paul may very well be commenting on this exact situation in Galatians later, if I can read two verses for you.
Yes, please.
In chapter 2, verse 4 and 5, it says, yet because a false brother secretly brought in, who slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus, so they might bring us into slavery, to them we did not yield in submission even for a moment. And here's the real key part, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. I mean, this is what it really comes down to. You're exactly right. This is not merely a matter of, well, you know, is it okay or is it not okay to eat this kind of meat or whatnot? But Paul really, you know, he cuts to the quick here and says, this is really a matter of the gospel. Because either, you know, you're saved by grace through faith, or, you know, you're saved by works of the law. And they are mutually incompatible. And so it's really where, like a lot of things, the circumcision, it's not really about the circumcision in a way. It's about sort of what it stands for, and that is legalism.
Yeah, legalism, and getting in the way of the Gospels. I'm on a crusade to make sure that the terms that we use, that we all think we know what they mean, that we actually know what they mean. So let me ask you this one, and if it throws you off, well, then shame on you, but I forgive you anyway. You know, in a minute and a half or less, what's the gospel? When we say that, when it says they're preaching the gospel, what is that?
Yeah, Jesus crucified and raised for sinners. I mean, you know, there's, of course, you could probably say it a dozen different ways. I could also recite the creed for you if you like.
Yeah, sure.
And so there's always more than one way to put this. But the thing is, if Jesus isn't at the center, then it's not the gospel. If it's your following of the laws, then it's not the gospel. If it's your matter of ticking off all the check boxes, it's not the gospel. If Jesus is at the center, I suppose you could probably pin me down on this one, but I'm going to go ahead and be a little imprecise. But if Jesus is at the center of it and is the living, breathing heart of it, then it is the gospel. I think that's basically what it comes down to.
If it's the real Jesus. I mean, you can have a false Jesus, but I would agree with you totally. That's right. So, okay. So let's take this one step further, because we got a good 2.5 minutes here still. So Jesus crucified and raised is the gospel. It's God's work, not your work. So I understood that. I think my listeners understood that. What I don't know is if I talk to somebody at the coffee shop, if they'd understand that.
Right.
And what I'm wanting to have us hear more and say more as pastors and as people and as Christians at a radio show, I want to hear us talk in ways that, you know, how would I say it to someone who doesn't have the capacity to fill in the terms? Yeah?
Right. No, you're exactly right. And this is, I share the soapbox with you too. And you know, here, of course, I'm guilty of it. You know, we use a lot of shorthand in the Christian church, especially as Lutherans. And we do really, really well to not only unpack some of that, but even sometimes set it aside. Not to say that because it's bad, but because in some ways when our theology can't be unpacked, it may sadly be an indication we don't really understand it to begin with.
Right, yes.
And that's what terrifies me. And so, you know, the thing is, what I said to you was for you, but not necessarily what I'd say to the guy at the coffee shop either. I mean, because, you know, you can, I know that there's an argument, well, you need to teach the language of the church. Absolutely. I totally agree with that. But that the thing about that is that there's a difference between teaching the verbiage and the language of the church and just saying and expecting people to immediately get it,
yeah.
You know? And so we really need to be, I mean, if I can say it this way, bilingual as Christian or trilingual, or, you know, have such kind of linguistic, flexibility, you know, that we can talk to the guy at the coffee shop in terms that he can understand for the time being. I mean, I hate to use it, but everybody always does it. But they're right. the example of Paul at the Areopagus, right? You know, he talks to the, you know, the Greek philosophers in terms Greek philosophers can understand. And it's really incumbent upon us too. And in fact, even to some extent, if I can take the rant so far, I think this is one of the reasons why we as pastors need to be really careful in the pulpit, because even as well catechized as our own parishioners might be, there's still a lot of stuff that when we use too much kind of catchphrasy stuff and too much oftentimes Lutheran shorthand, that it can I think really take the punch right out of the gospel.
They can become empty words
about that.
They can become just sounds that we say to make ourselves feel good, and that's just issue. Keeping the language of the church does not mean keeping some sounds. It means keeping the meaning those sounds represent, and that means translating that meaning in so that we understand what it is. Pastor Jeremiah Johnson is senior pastor at Glory of Christ Lutheran Church in Plymouth, Minnesota. My guest here on Sharper Iron, picking it up from Acts chapter 14, verses 19 through chapter 15, verse 5. Thank you so much for indeed sharing the gospel, the proper distinction between law and gospel, the reality that your works don't save you, but Jesus has dead and raised, ascended to heaven and coming again. He is totally sufficient. He is your Savior and mine. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk, and he's coming again. I said it, right? Yeah. I look forward to waking up with you at that dawn.